hope you have some questions. I want to just make one observation, besides really saying how much I've appreciated Pastor Lust's talks and all of them, and the one he just gave. Is it's really great to be in a place where we have pastors who can speak very directly and appropriately to very important subjects that we're all exposed to in a culture that is constantly trying to draw us in. The Bible tells us that one of the main goals of the church is to provide pastors and teachers to equip the saints so that they will not be little children who are tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine. And the world is full of all kinds of teaching, all kinds of doctrines, trying to tell you lies about the world you live in and about yourself, and in this case, about sexuality. So it's essential that the church, and particularly pastors and teachers, have the liberty to speak forthrightly about what the Bible says about these things. Now, we don't, you know, I don't know what any one of you may or may not do in the days ahead. We're all sinners. But you know the truth now. You've heard the truth. You know what God requires. And so it's been set before you. You have sound doctrine in this area and the other areas we've been talking about. One other thing I want you to think about here, that at least I've been thinking about, and this is true in the area of sexuality, but other things. Sometimes we think of if we said marriage is an illustration of Christ and His church. And we could talk about other things this way, but I'd like to suggest to you that rather than that being a metaphor for Christ and the church, kind of a teaching tool to help us think about Jesus and the church, that it's really the reality is the other way around. The reality is Christ and His church, and your sexual relationship, your marriage, is to be the metaphor, the poetry of that. Ephesians chapter 2 says, we are His workmanship, and that word there in the Greek is where we get our word poem. We are His poetry, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So what does the Bible say about Christ and His bride? Husbands, love your wives how? As Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. So this image of Christ and the church, the bride and the groom, that is the primary thing, and marriage is the secondary thing. And this is going completely along with what Pastor Lust said about us telling the truth about Him. But here's the one little thing point I want to make. When we come to the Lord's table, what is that? Well, it's actually many pictures. But one of the pictures that's there is one we don't talk about much, is the picture of the bride and the groom. It is a place of meeting, a place of intimacy. Only the bride and only the groom come there. He is our husband. He is our faithful husband who gave what? His body and His blood for His bride. Why? So that He can present her spotless and without wrinkle. Because He loves us and He gave Himself for us. What do we do at the Lord's table? We're not a perfect bride. We do have spots and blemishes that He's working on. And at the Lord's table every Sunday, men and women, by the way, are brides. We come to the table to our faithful husband, and there in intimacy with Him, which is the picture of the marriage bed, there we have the sacrament. There we renew covenant. There we make a fresh commitment to our husband who is so faithful. And we leave with that renewed love for Him. And so I just want you to think that the depth here of what we do as God's people, that's one of the images that's primary for us to remember, is He is our husband, we are His bride. All right, questions? Any not just on this lecture, but any of the lectures so far, we'll entertain questions here. Yes, ma'am. Is tradition a form of slothfulness? I'll let one or both of you guys take this.
Go ahead, Jim. No.
Please. Well, maybe explain a little bit more what you mean by your question. Like adhering to tradition instead of...
Tradition in general.
Okay. I mean, I think it could be if you allow yourself to be enslaved to tradition. I think that, you know, if we're talking about, say, traditions in the church, I think we have the responsibility to always test those traditions against the standard of Scripture, which is above all of our traditions. So in that sense, I would say a kind of blind following of tradition, a refusal to test tradition by the standard of Scripture, adhering to tradition without thinking about it would be a form of slothfulness. It's a kind of mindlessness. And, you know, we're not fulfilling our responsibility to examine the tradition. So you can see, for example, how Jesus deals with the traditions of the scribes and Pharisees. And in any religious community, certain traditions grow up over time, and every new generation, I think, has the responsibility to test those traditions in a fresh way against the standard of Scripture. And to not do that would be a form of law.
One other way to think about tradition, Megan, you might think of it like this. There are good habits and bad habits. So can a bad habit be a form of slothfulness? Yeah, I've always done it that way, and I'm not going to put forth any effort to change. So yeah, absolutely, if it's a bad tradition, a bad habit, slothfulness may very well be a part of that, laziness. I don't want to change. I just want to keep doing what I've always done. On the other hand, good habits, God made us to be habitual, to do things over and over. So the Bible says, Ephesians is a great place to go. I want you to take off the bad things and put on the good things. So don't do this, do this. And so that is becoming more and more like Christ. So do away with the bad, slothful, lazy habits and put in their place disciplined habits that are good for you, that glorify God. Is that maybe helpful in how to think about those? Okay. All right, other questions? Yes, ma'am. Stand up where everybody can hear you. Speak loudly.
What's the difference between holding a grudge and guarding yourself? Like, if someone hurt you, like, if we're not supposed to hold account of when other people hurt you, and you've gone to them and you've talked it over, like, how do you judge how you treat that person?
All right, I'm going to make a few comments, and I'm sure these guys will have some things to add. The question is, how do you know the difference between holding a grudge and just getting over something? The Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. If we went to everybody about everything they did, that's all we would do every day. We love each other. We understand everybody's a sinner. Everybody has bad moments, bad days. They do bad things, and we love them, and we overlook much. But my kind of rule is, if it's bugging you, if you can't get over it, if you're thinking about it, then you ought to go. The Bible says if you go to the altar and you remember on the one hand that somebody's got something against you, leave your gift and go be reconciled to them. Matthew 18, on the other hand, says if someone's offended you, you should go to them. So ideally you should meet each other on the way to see each other. But that's just, you know, kind of a model. But there are times when it doesn't get resolved. The key there is, if you're still thinking about it, ruminating on it, two things. Number one, that means you're probably bitter. Bitterness is your sin. You need to repent of your sin of bitterness. And when we go to someone, it's not to chew them out or to set them straight or give them a piece of our mind. We're going to them because we love them and we want to help them be in a right relationship with us. So, to summarize, you must go, whether you offended or have been offended, but be careful. If it's not a big deal, don't turn a no deal into a deal, and don't turn a deal into a big deal. Figure out what it is. If it's serious, go. Try to resolve it, but you still have an obligation to get over it, to move on.
Well, and I'll add one thing to that, because I think part of the question, too, was you know, getting over something and then, you know, if protecting yourself from getting hurt in the same way again. You know, as Pastor Booth has described, most of the time when we've wronged somebody or they've wronged us, we should keep short accounts, we should set things right. You know, if love doesn't cover that sin, then we talk to the person about it, and hopefully there's that exchange of confession and forgiveness. However, I would say there are situations where somebody might sin against you in a particularly egregious way, very serious way, and you can forgive that sin and be reconciled to that person in that way, but it does not mean that you have to trust that person, say, the way that you did before. I mean, if you come over to my house and you, you know, see my wallet laying around and you steal $20 from me, and then later, you know, you confess it and pay me back and that kind of thing, then we're square. But next time you come over, I'm probably going to hide my wallet because I don't automatically just trust you the way that I did. So forgiveness is one aspect of the relationship, and that we're obligated to forgive, or at least to be ready to forgive anybody who sinned against us. But trusting a person is a different matter. You know, there are situations where somebody may have done something where it could take a long time to rebuild trust afterwards, and you're not holding a grudge, you're not mad at the person. You just don't trust the person the way that you did previously. And so, you know, you might think of that as a form of kind of protection, but I think it's really just being wise about the character of the person you're dealing with.
I'll add a couple of things to that as well. Oftentimes when, you know, we're sinners together and sinners go sideways with each other, and sometimes there's dust in the air and things smell funny and things smell funny in here, but it's not because of sin. I'll often share with people just a way to kind of categorize this in their heads. I'll say, you know, you've got some obligations. Biblically speaking, you've got covenant obligations with someone. You can confront in love. It's always in love. And by the way, seven deadly sins are always sins against love. You can confront somebody in love, you can cover something in love, or you can conceal something in love. And those things can all be sorted out. But your particular question had to do with sorting out something about a grudge, somebody's hurt you. The reality is they've hurt you. And the last thing I want to do as a pastor is to say, you big baby. Sometimes that needs to be said. The hurt is real, let's grant that. The Apostle Paul did say in Ephesians 4 that we're to be angry and sin not. So there's righteous, we can be angry, but we're not to sin in that. Paul also said in that very same passage, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. What in the world is that? There comes a time when we need to be truly believers in the Lord. Somebody has sinned against us, offended us, we have been angry about it. You've gone, you've confronted them in love. Okay? You've gone. And maybe they concur, or maybe they say, no, I'm not there yet. What do you do at night? You give it over to the Lord. You've been faithful. You've gone to them because you love them. You've confronted them in love. You've pointed it out to them. They may not see it the way you do. You get ready for bed at night and say, Lord, I have been faithful. I've done what you've asked me to do. I love my sister or my brother. I love this person. I hand it over to you. That's what I think the Apostle Paul means when he says, don't let the sun go down in your wrath. In other words, don't hold on to it, because it will hold on to you and it will eat you up.
Okay, yes, ma'am.
What if the situation is not someone has necessarily done the dirt and angry to you? It's that this person has been continually doing something to one of your friends, and they can stop and they're not protesting. It's okay to a certain extent still be angry while it's still going on.
All right, so here's a person who's offended. You see a pattern of bad behavior, not just toward you, but toward others?
Yes, and I'll say this. The situation that has happened before is that our friends were being injured in a really weird way, and the friends came to the injured and said, I'm really sorry, what can you do? And they're still being treated badly, even though they tried to reconcile.
Well, the Bible says, as much as you are able, be at peace with all men. Sometimes we're just not able to be at peace with all men. If I'm understanding your question correct, so you make efforts, you make Herculean efforts, you go and you go again and you try again, and at some point when you're rebuffed or said, you know, there's really no point in you coming back, or we don't agree, or there are categories of people in the Bible. Obviously there are believers and unbelievers, but even there the Proverbs talk about the foolish and the wise, and certainly there are those who have bad reputations. And so the Bible doesn't hesitate to use terminology to describe classes of people as evil or wicked or liars or so forth. So at some point what we do is we say, we've done what we can do. We're going to continue, as we've talked about up here, to pray for them. We desire to see them do the right thing, but as far as we know, we've done all we can, and so now we're going to separate ourselves from them. Now, we can get into a lot of specifics. If they're church members, there's different things to be done. If they're the next-door neighbor, there are other things to be done. But at some point, you say, the best solution to this is to not engage these folks anymore and to move on and not have any interaction if we don't have to avoid the avoid foolishness, avoid wickedness, and so forth.
I don't have any to add. I mean, I think that's good.
Okay. All right. What? Yes, ma'am. I want to see some guys here. Come on, men.
Do you have any words of wisdom or advice for people who tend to have short tempers in relation to the anger? Say there's some people who are particularly fiery or seem to have a speech of anger or whatnot. Do you have any advice for them?
Go ahead.
Jeff,
I'm
going
to ask a couple of guys.
Yo, I'm going to get mad.
All right. Well,
repeat the question.
So the question is, what do you do with somebody who has an anger problem, who continually has a short temper and that kind of thing? I think the things that I talked about are hopefully would help get to that. You would just have to go further with some of them. I mean, I didn't say everything that could be said, obviously. But somebody who's got a real anger problem probably needs to reckon first with the fact that God has a right to be really, really angry with his or her sin. And start with that God can be really, really angry with you if he wants to be. And then understand what God has done about his own anger, his righteous and just anger at the cross. And then recognize, it's kind of like that story, it's actually in Luke 7, where you've got Simon the Pharisee who invites Jesus in, and then the sinful woman comes in and anoints Jesus and all that, and Simon's thinking to himself, if Jesus knew what kind of woman this was, he wouldn't have anything to do with her. And Jesus reads Simon's thoughts and then says, basically tells this story about somebody who's forgiven a small debt versus somebody who's been forgiven a really big debt. And then he says, kind of the punchline of the whole thing is, he who is forgiven much loves much. And I think when we start to see the magnitude of our own sin before God, it humbles us, and we start to see that the sins people have committed against us are really not that big a deal. In the sense that we should be able to forgive them. Another story that I think bears upon this kind of thing is, it's right by that passage in Matthew 18, the church discipline passage that Pastor Booth talked about. It's the parable of the unforgiving servant. This servant who owes a huge debt, the king forgives him, he goes out and finds a guy who owes him just a tiny little debt, and he says, pay me back right now. And when the king finds out about that, he revokes the earlier forgiveness he had granted. And again, it's this whole thing of understanding your sins against God are far greater than anybody's sins against you. And so when you recognize what God has done in forgiving you, I think a lot of times that's the best way to put sins against us in perspective. Nobody has ever sinned against you to the degree with the magnitude that you have sinned against God. And so when you start to recognize how big that forgiveness is that God has granted you, you start to be able to forgive these things. And that forgiveness is really the counter to anger. I mean, the reason people get angry is because they perceive injustices, they've been wronged, and so they lash out in anger in return instead of forgiving. And I think recognizing what's at work there, looking at this in terms of your own relationship with God can help.
It depends on if you're the one with that problem, then of course you need to be at work on that. So a matter of sanctification, working to become like Christ. The wrath of men does not accomplish the righteousness of God. It's just not good for you, and you've got things out of whack. Maybe it's a bad habit, maybe it's a tendency, but you can work on that. If it's other people, that's obviously a different kind of situation. But just one little thing I wanted to emphasize. Sometimes anger is an expression of insecurity and fear. Fear is a really powerful emotion in us. When we're afraid, when somebody gets too close to something we're insecure about, or any kind of fear, sometimes with some people it's expressed as anger. Just to illustrate what I'm talking about, as a parent, your child, your teenager was out and they were supposed to be home at 10 o'clock and they didn't show up till midnight and you didn't hear from them, you didn't know where they were, What are you feeling, mostly? You're afraid. You're afraid they're dead in a ditch somewhere because you love them. And then they come strolling in. Hey, Mom. Hey, Dad. Now what do you feel? I want to kill you, I'm angry because you scared me. I'm also angry because you disobeyed me and various other things, but my What I'm saying is oftentimes fear and insecurity gets expressed in people as anger. And so it's just one thing you want to look at in yourself if that's an issue you're wrestling with.
I'll deal with that as well. We're going to confess our sin again tonight, and I'm sure each one of us can reflect, look in the mirror, and realize, you know, pride and envy and sloth, anger, lust. We'll have sins to confess tonight and the days to come. A couple of things about wrath, a couple of things about anger pertaining to this question. Two things: self-control, and oftentimes, well, these are all self-messianic things or self-deification things. When somebody loses control, fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Also, what does Proverbs say, 25:28? It says, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. You say, well, I can't win here. Well, Simon Peter says that we have been given all things pertaining to life and godliness. Stop with the excuses. You can. And oftentimes, and this goes to lust as well or any of our sins, we'll often hear somebody saying, you know what, I'm warring against or I'm struggling with a particular sin. And what they mean is I'm giving in to that particular sin. Talk to a man, I'm struggling with lust. Oh, do you really mean, is this the code for you're giving in? So, self-control, fruit of the Spirit, have we been given all things pertaining to life and godliness? Yes. If you can't control your spirit, you're like a city with the walls broken down. Next, James says, so then, my beloved brethren, I love you. Let every man be swift to hear. Listen quickly. Have your listener on accelerator mode. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. You'll find wrath comes first when we're not listening and we're busy yammering on. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. You know what? What does the proverb say? Where there's an abundance of talking, transgression is unavoidable. It's going to be there. Listen.
Okay, questions? Yes, sir.
How does one tell the difference between slothful apathy and godly contentment? How does one tell the difference between having thick skin through a lower opinion of self than others and just being apathetic about what others say?
It's a good question. So how do we draw these distinctions on some of these questions? Because there sometimes seems like there's this fine line between vice and virtue. And the short answer is, and the Bible is full of this, it takes wisdom. The temptation we have is to want to come up with a list of do's and don'ts so we can check the list off. And we do that with modesty. We do that with any number of things where we're tempted to want to reduce it to a yes and a no box. But wisdom is much more challenging and difficult. It involves examining our hearts. It involves prayer. It involves counsel from people who know us and are wise. It involves paying attention to other people. And we say, well, how would I draw the distinction between someone who is, say, confident versus arrogant? Or humble versus overly introspective, morbidly introspective. Well, those are things we have to look at in ourselves, but use the tools God gave us: His Word, His Spirit, prayer, counsel, the fellowship of the saints. And so I'm sure these guys can add some things to that, but that's where I would start, is just a recognition that it's not as simple. Wisdom, that's why, I will say this, that's why we sit under the Word of God all the time. We have to be saturated in it. Hebrews says that in Hebrews, the author says that some of you are like babies that need milk. You ought to be more mature than this. Only those who have had their senses worked out, the word there is where we get our word gymnasium, worked out in the Word of God, are able to discern good and evil. So if you're not in the Bible, you're not in the Word, you're not regularly engaged fully in the church and the life of the church, you probably won't be able to tell the difference on some of those things.
And there is sometimes to disguise self-control.
Go ahead, Rick.
The question is, can bitterness be disguised as self-control? perhaps, you know, if we hold that bitterness in, it might look like, you know, somebody who knows we've been wronged and then sees us not doing anything about it might think, oh, they must have let love cover that sin that had been committed against them. And so somebody on the outside might think, oh, they've got such great self-control to not be angry about that, when really you're simmering inside and that's eventually just going to explode. So, I think that's possible. And again, I think that's why, you know, I talked about when I was talking about that earlier today, you know, the whole you might be bitter if kind of thing. If you're replaying things in your mind again and again, or imagining ways to take revenge, or imagining conversations where you put the person in their place, that kind of thing. And Pastor Booth talked about this before. If it's something you're thinking about a lot that's bothering you, then you know it needs to be dealt with. You can let love cover it if you're really able to let love cover it and just move on and not think about it anymore, forget about it, not worry about it, not keep thinking about it. But if you're continuing to think about it, you know, and it's got a hold on you in that way, then you're in danger of becoming bitter and you've got to deal with it. And so you got to deal with that in your own heart before the Lord, and you also need to go talk with the person where you believe you've been wronged and try to work that out and bring about reconciliation.
And I would remind you that all sins can be covered up that way. Self-righteousness, that's the righteousness, self-righteousness of the Pharisees. What does Jesus say? You're whitewashed sepulchers. On the outside, you're white. You're all clean and brushed and polished, but on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. And so sinners, yes, I don't care what the sin is. Sin, we love the darkness, is done in the dark, and we like to hide it. We like to make everybody else think that we don't wrestle with those sins, but we do. I'd go even further, and I don't think Pastor Lusk would disagree with me. I'd go beyond that and say, not only are some of you bitter, we are all bitter, because we all have been offended. We've all been hurt before. And when I say we are bitter, what I mean is we all wrestle with bitterness. We're all tempted to it. We've probably all had some of it. I'm not saying everybody is nursing it and it's growing and bearing all this fruit, bad fruit, but it is constantly a temptation for us, and we do all tend to want to cover it up, act like, I'm not bitter. You know, I can remember the details of what happened 14 years ago, every word of it, but I'm not bitter. Okay. All right, another question. Yes, sir.
How is a good way to confront someone you know is slothful? And like Pastor Buss mentioned, places sloth as whatever, anything. You can come to them and you can let them know you're concerned with them, whatever.
Okay, the question is, how do we confront someone else? And I assume we could expand this question. How do we confront anyone about any sin? In this case, specifically slothfulness, right? You want to take that? You guys? I'll be happy to take it. I just want to hog the mic.
I think I hogged the mic enough this week.
Yeah, well, in confronting someone else, first of all, it's not... I go through this. As pastors, we obviously have a larger charge as those who are... that we shepherd as pastors, but individually, sometimes I look at someone and I say, you know, I'm not in the best position to go fix everybody else. Obviously, the first place I start, have I gotten the beam out of my own eye before I go? Am I a good example of this? That's one thing. Do I have some kind of authority here? Am I a parent? Am I a pastor? Do I have some basis? Am I just a good friend? Maybe a sibling or, a friend of ours. And so I love this. Am I going because I love them and I want to help them, or am I going because I want to be superior to them? In other words, my motives need to be checked also. Sometimes I look at someone and say, I love that person. I can see what they're doing is destructive. I would love to help them, but I'm not the one they're going to listen to. I'm going to pray for them. And maybe I know someone that is, maybe it's a common knowledge that this is a problem. And I say, so-and-so would really be a better person to talk to them than me. So if you go, you do what the Bible says. It says, those who are spiritual restore such a one. You go in kindness, meekness. You go to try to help. Can you help everybody? No. You know, you go and you do. You take the Word of God. You take your love. The confrontation we see in the Bible, even in Matthew 18, where we've been offended, isn't a shaking of the finger or a setting somebody straight. Or putting them in their place. It's a winsome thing. The idea is, I want to help you, brother. Now, what if they don't want to listen? I can't make people listen. So you can't. What I'm saying is, you can't help everybody, but you should be wise about how you approach helping people. Yes, ma'am. Can you summarize and repeat the question?
Okay. All right. Okay.
Help make sure I want to restate your question so we got it on the tape for everybody. Our culture is full of all kinds of sexual temptation, images, words, whether it's movies, television, books, and all kinds of media. The question is the first thing always flight, or can we decide, no, we're not going to run away from this, we're going to fight it? As opposed to getting away from it first. So does it have to follow that sequence of flight, fight?
What was it?
Well, basically what I'm asking is, you know, of course we do need to run from pornography and, you know, alcohol and drugs and things like that. But what if we don't have the courage to do that?
So we're back to a wisdom issue. Is as these things come to us, we're not out looking for them, or if we know they're obviously bad, we avoid them. But things come before us. Now what do? Is the only option to turn off the TV, put the book down, never pick it up again? So it's back to a wisdom question there. So what do you guys want to...
Well, I just want to say, I mean, I think it's a great question. I think it's a great question.
So do I.
And I can't wait to hear how Pastor Neil's going to answer. Now, I'll just say one thing about that before letting Jeff take over. I do think it's a great question. I'm really serious about that. The question is, you know, what can we watch? What can we read? You know, you don't know how something's going to affect you until it's too late a lot of times. And so I think we have to be very, very careful. You know, Pastor Booth said it's a wisdom issue, and that's exactly right. You know, you can't say a Christian can never watch a PG-13 or an R-rated movie. It's not that simple. It'd be great if it was. It'd be great if, you know, if every year God just handed down his approved movie list and approved song list, and then we'd know, you know, we can watch this and listen to this and not that, and then it'd be real easy. The reality is, what tempts one person might not have any kind of effect on another. And this is true not just for the sin of lust, it's true for other sins as well. You know, there are other ways that we could be tempted by things. I'm talking about greed, you know, tomorrow, for example. And, you know, there may be certain things that you could watch that would stoke desires, you know, greedy desires or envy, as we've already talked about, that you would need to guard yourself against. It seems to me that this is a wisdom issue, but in the Scriptures, with sexual sin, there is this continual command to flee, and that seems to be when the sin is right there with another person, and then, you know, it's time to put on your running shoes and you hightail it out of there as fast as you can. because there's no, I mean, that it's just to think that you'd be able to, you know, stand there and resist the temptation is obviously too much. I think when it comes to entertainment standards, what can I watch, what can I listen to, it's much more complex because we're impacted in different ways by those different kinds of media. And so I think that, you know, obviously you've got to know yourself and know what you can and can't stand up to. You've got to be honest with yourself about that. You also need help. You've got authority figures in your life, like parents, who can help make those decisions for you or with you, you know, sort of depending on where you are in life. I would strongly suggest accountability with people, you know, people who are going to ask you the hard questions and you know, where then you've got to give answers and, you know, say, well, yeah, you know, it was a great movie except for that one scene. Well, what did that one scene do to you? You know, was it worth it? And the reality is, if that's something, you know, that you've been playing back in your head again and again and again, then no, it was not, and you should avoid it, and you should know for next time that you just can't go there. So this is different, you know, for different people. Different people will respond to different things, but, you know, in terms of answering it with wisdom, you've got to be honest with yourself. You've got to listen to others, especially authorities over you. You've got to seek out accountability. I think those kinds of things can really help us to be honest with ourselves about these things. The reality is, standards in our culture being what they are, sadly for us, you know, if we want to stay pure, faithful, chaste, there's really going to be less and less that we can partake of in the popular culture, you know, the culture at large, because of this coarsening of our culture. Our culture, in so many ways, moving further and further away from any kind of propriety, any kind of standards, any kind of modesty when it comes to matters of sexuality. So we've really got to guard ourselves. You know, I know somebody who ended up in an adulterous relationship, and it started with just looking at a few things on the internet that were innocent. I mean, it was like news articles, but there might be a picture associated with it. And one thing progressed to another, and next thing he knew, he was in the arms of another woman who was not his wife. And so you've got to guard yourself against this. You've got to guard yourself against it. Because there are places where a kind of slippery slope argument would not be appropriate to make, but here, especially for the guys, you have to be on your guard. I was talking about this with Pastor Booth the other morning. I'm really fearful. Pastor Booth is really fearful. A lot of us are, that we are losing a whole generation of young men to pornography. And it's a huge, huge issue. It's so accessible and available in such easy ways. And you men have got to guard yourselves against it. And you can stumble across things without even intending to. And, you know, in that sense, it's like, well, I didn't mean to get here, but now that I'm here, no, you can't do that. You can't do that. It's just a deadly pit to fall into, and you've got to get out as fast as you can. That's where something like flee immorality, flee youthful lust, really, really applies. Because what happens when you engage in pornography, I said, you know, as I was talking tonight, it makes you into a passive, effeminate loser, and that's really true. I think that's one reason why you see so much passivity in men. They're taking a shortcut towards a kind of sexual pleasure. It's not a pleasure that will last, but there's a kind of shortcut there, and so they don't, you know, a man has a sex drive. And if he's using that sex drive in the right way, it's going to push him to go get a job, to work hard, to make something of himself. It's going to push him to learn how to relate to a real woman with all the difficulties that involves. And, you know, I mean, yeah, amen, that's right, yeah. But you know, the sex drive will do that. It'll push you into that, you know, because if you want to fulfill your sex drive in God's way. You keep reading in 1 Corinthians, from the passage I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you go into chapter 7, you know, Paul's answer to sexual temptation is to get married. It's not quite that simple. There's still sexual temptation within marriage, but the reality is, you know, what has God designed as the proper outlet for a man's sex drive? It's finding a wife, marrying her, having sex with her within marriage. So that sex drive can be a really good thing if it pushes you. But see, for guys especially, there is this temptation to look for shortcuts, to satisfy those desires, urges, and cravings in a different kind of way. And my point right at the end, talking to the guys, is that's living in a fantasy world. That's not real love. That's not real sex. Real women aren't like that. And what you need to do is discipline your sex drive, guard your sex drive, and then you can be a real man who makes real love to a real woman who is your real wife. And that's really what it's about. So be very, very careful in this area. Our culture is so awash in all kinds of sexual perversity and depravity, you can't be too careful. In fact, I would just tell the men, you know, I wouldn't want to get into any kind of legalisms, but I would just tell the guys to err on the side of caution. And when it comes to things like movies, there are great resources out there that you can go to, you know, sites on the internet like, Plugged In is one, but there are others where they have movie reviews and they will tell you, you know, exactly what the sexual content is in a movie or, other things like, language and that kind of thing too. But so then you'll know and then you'll have a pretty good idea. Well, that's a movie, even if everybody else is seeing it, I probably shouldn't go see it because I know what my mind does when I see those things. So.
A few things on that, but it relates to all of this. A couple things to remember. We are called to beware of the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 3 says, some have fallen away because of the deceitfulness of sin. What does that do? Sin just creates a callus on us. So with whatever it is our consumption, I'm just echoing this, it is a discernment issue, it is a wisdom issue. I loved it when my children at younger ages would look at something and say, you know what? I shut it off, or I didn't want to go there. I didn't want to look at that. That told me that they were on the right track. That their toolbox was growing to the point where they were actually having enough in there to start working with some things. Most of you have to do that more severely than you are. I'm just going to say that. I know what it was to be a younger person, and the reason I say that is, number one, sin is deceitful. Number two, the devil is the father of lies. Be aware of that. And some of the lies, they pertain to all of these sins. You can handle it. You can be there. You don't really struggle with pride the way your neighbor does. You're doing just fine. You're going to be all right with that, looking at that or reading that or peeking at that. That's a flaming lie. It's a damnable lie. Guys, if you give in to that, I'm just going to tell you straight up, you're pansies. You're pansies and you lack self-control. And I mean that in the Greek is pansy. We can't go there. I lost my train of thought. I'm going to stop there.
That's good. I think that's exactly right. I would say that the essence of manhood is sacrificial self-control. Self-control for the sake of others. And there's no place, in a young man's life, and it's true in older men's lives as well, where you need to exercise this self-control more than this area of lust. How you look at women around you, what you look at, whether it's movies or internet or whatever, you just have to be guarded. And I think Jeff was really echoing what I was saying, that, you guys especially need to err on the side of caution when it comes to this. But I would say, too, young ladies, women are not immune to temptations in this kind of area either. I think the latest stats say like 1 out of 4 pornography users is female. And, in the Joseph story, it's Potiphar's wife who makes the advances on Potiphar. You see in Proverbs, you've got on Joseph, yeah. It's Potiphar's wife who comes after Joseph. And then you've got in the book of Proverbs, you've got, the woman who, the adulterous woman who goes out seeking for a lover, for a kind of, adulterous escapade. So women are not immune to it either. They may be after something a little bit different than the men are when they get into it. But in our society, this is the issue, I think, of our generation, of your generation. And so I just want to urge caution. I think Randy wants to say something.
No, back to the wisdom issue. Wisdom requires discernment. You need more discernment than a vacuum cleaner. Okay? So don't just suck in everything that comes along. You've got to have a filter. The filter is the Bible. It's the community of God's people. All right, another question. Yes, Sam?
Is this necessarily the Bible, or
is it sinful to look at someone else's life and compare it to your own? No. It could be, but in and of itself, no. God put us together for that very reason. I think you might have heard me say before, God puts us in churches with all kinds of people that are different from us so that we'll be more like them. And we learn from people positively and negatively, and the only way we can do that is by comparing ourselves to them. Could you do it in a prideful way, in an arrogant way, in a hurtful way? Absolutely. I suspect every one of you, by the way, every one of you has been talked about by all the other members of the church. And I suspect you have talked about most, if not all, the other members of your church. Is that sinful? Can be. Often is. Can be gossip. Can be hurtful. But it also is healthy. It's a community. You know, I really like the way the Joneses do that. I really like the way they handle that problem that I saw come up. Or, you know, I can't believe they really let their kids be so disrespectful. When I get married and have kids, I'm not going to let my kids do that. God puts us together. Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. The only way to do that is to be observant, but be humble in the process. It isn't so I can be looked down on somebody. It's so I can learn from somebody. You have something to learn from every single person in your church. Babies, old people, everybody in between. But you've got to know them before you can do that. And you've got to love them to truly be able to do that. And to recognize God put you in that situation, in that community, not as something for you, because he didn't think you had anything to do on Sunday morning. He said, you need the church to make you complete. You need everybody that's around you. D.K. Chesterton said, I've never met an uninteresting person. Start paying attention to all the teachers around you. Yes, compare yourself and be quick to recognize where you need to grow and learn from them.
Well, just one thing I was going to add to that, because I do think that there is a kind of godly comparison and evaluation we can do of other people. Obviously, it can also get us into all kinds of trouble. I mean, if you compare yourself to other people, you know, and you either end up looking up at them in envy or looking down on them in pride, that's a problem. But there are also ways of looking at other people and evaluating their lives and the fruit in their lives that's really a healthy thing. So just one example of this in Hebrews 13:7, and I think this is a specific application of what Pastor Booth is talking about. It says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. So they're, you know, here's pointing to leaders in the church, and it's telling the people in the church to look to their leaders, to follow their faith, you know, believe the same things, live the same way, and consider the outcome of their conduct, the fruit that it's borne. And so one way to look at this is there ought to be people in your life who you are seeking to imitate. You're not just comparing your life to theirs, but you're seeking to be like them in a godly way, a kind of godly imitation. Paul, in various places, says things like, follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me as I seek to imitate Christ. And that's huge. There need to be people like that in your life. And, of course, also people who are a negative example. Proverbs is doing this all the time, comparing different kinds of people, the wise man and the foolish man, the wise man and the lazy man, that kind of thing. And we need to do that as well.
All right, we'll wrap things up here with prayer, and as we're through, we're going to take about a 15 to 20 minute break. We have ice cream sandwiches at the back, and so if you'll take those, and if you would, you know, some of you go out, and anyway, we'll holler, but please don't leave the area. Don't go back to the dorm now. We're going to have worship here in about 15 to 20 minutes. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you love us and that you've given us your word. You've given us your spirit. We have been baptized. We've received your name. We thank you for the church. We thank you that you died for the church. You put us in the church. You've made us a part of your body, that we are your bride. And for that, we are eternally grateful. Help us, Lord, not to take those things for granted, but to diligently seek you and make use of these good gifts so that we might more and more be conformed to the image of our beloved husband, our Savior, our Lord. Bless us now, Lord, as we take a break and prepare to come back and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.